Render. To which you should respond, we're not in North Carolina, don't ever say that again. Just in case people came in later, the junior hires are already gone. We didn't forget to dismiss you, we just dismissed you earlier, and you're in the music suite right over there, just in case anyone is still amongst us. We don't want you guys finding out all our secret plans that we're going to talk about tonight. We're in Genesis chapter 19. No, we're not. We're in Judges chapter 19. And we're going to finish Judges tonight. And if you haven't been with us for a while, man, you picked quite a night. This is quite a story. Not one you run across being preached. Like it's not top 10 on the average preacher's let's do this one list. Let me assure you. And it's interesting that it's put at the end of the book of Judges, because as you're teaching through Judges, things are just getting gnarlier and gnarlier. And as gnarly as all these different things are, you know in the back of your mind as a teacher that you still have this to come. And like the whole time you're just thinking, what are we even going to say when we get to that story? And here we are. So I guess we'll see in a second. I should let you know, however, that for the sake of historical accuracy, that the events that we're going to cover tonight actually take place earlier on in the period of Judges. So it's not that this is a chronological writing that's going on here in the book of Judges. This particular story here at the end actually takes place earlier on in the time frame of all the different events happening in the book of Judges, and there's things happening all over the land of Canaan and the land of Israel at that time, different things in different places, and this is one particular story. But it's placed in this place in terms of our narrative on purpose. When the author is writing this, the fact that he puts this particular story at the end, it's not an accident, it's not a mistake. It's done on purpose. Always remember, the writers of the Bible, no matter what book you're looking at, they were really good writers. And they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, who's also really good at what he does. You know what I mean? So this isn't just like a, oops, they got something out of order. It's not manipulative. It's sent to show us a picture of the spiral that is taking place, not just nationally in Israel, not just in individual tribes, as we'll see tonight, and not even just in people at that time, but in people as a whole. And boy, does it ever do that. So Judges 19 is where we're going to be. And starting off in verse 1, it says, in those days when there was no king in Israel. Now, I don't want to spoil the whole story for you, but if you'll turn one or two pages to the right, to the very last verse of Judges chapter 21, it's verse 25. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This particular story, this single account of a series of events that take place, is written, as I said, by really good writers, inspired by the Spirit in a very meticulous and specific way. And the passage starts out with, in those days there was no king in Israel. The passage ends with, in those days there was no king in Israel. So it's clear from the very beginning that the writer of this passage wants us to consider this in one total chunk. This is one segment. We break it up in chapters and we break it up in verses, but the original writings didn't have that. This is one story put together for our consideration. And so while I don't typically like to grab three chapters to study, especially on a Wednesday night, we are going to do that because that is the intent of the passage. That's the way it was written, and I believe that we should always consider things scripturally in the context and in the same way in which they were addressed even to their original audience. So we're going to do that. But to do that, there's a lot to cover. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you guys something I want you to consider as sort of a framework, a background. And then I'm just going to read through all three chapters, stopping here and there just to sort of add a little bit of commentary, so to speak, to make sure we all understand the story that's going on, avoiding application, avoiding any of that kind of stuff for the most part until we get to the end. And then we're going to all scratch our heads and go, what in the world was that all about? okay? So just to, for you guys to have in the back of your mind, and this is really important, whether you're aware of this or not, and I was just talking to someone about this just a little while ago, when I teach, I always try to, myself, and I think anyone who teaches the Bible should do this, should always try to teach the word on two different levels. The first level, if we can call it this, is the macro level, and the second one being the micro level. If you take the Bible and you take an individual story and you only look at the story in that specific moment and you don't consider how that plays out anywhere else in the Bible, either before or after, you're only looking at this one part. Well, there's application in that and there's truth in that and there's benefit to that, but you're still missing the fact that God gave us the scriptures to tell us of a grand narrative of redemptive history. The temptation is if you just look at one little story, you can start to think that the Bible's about you. You know what I mean? Like you can read this one little passage and this story here, and you can see about all this sin and all this stuff, and you can start to think that, man, this is the Bible telling me not to sin. And you think that this is about, if I sin, this is where I'm headed. And there's benefit to that, and there's truth to that. But is that what the passage is really about? When you step back and look at something from the grand perspective and you understand all of what God is doing, it'd be the equivalent of, there's people in our church tonight, and I will not point fingers, but there are people in our church tonight that are going to go to a movie at 12:01. Is it tonight? I can't ask you that, because if you do, then you're admitting that you're going. That are going to this, like, and they invited me to go. One of them did, and I was like, well, I might go just to fellowship. When's the movie start? 12:01 a.m. Never mind. You guys are totally on your own. Now, you wouldn't go to a movie like that and only watch like one little segment of it and then try to interpret the meaning of the entire movie or the story of the entire movie without it, right? You need to understand everything that's going on. And so, too, it's important that if, and for those of you that teach the word, man, this is a really good, this changed the way that I study and teach the Bible. This is so important to understand that on the micro level, there's a place to study the word, and there's importance to that, and we need to be able to look at that. But always also consider it from the macro level. This is, what is the big picture? How does this story, as gnarly as this one's going to be? Man, this is like the worst when it comes to Bible passages in terms of just gross. And there's not really anything good that happens in any of this. I mean, it starts out gross and just gets worse. But then when you look at it from the whole picture of God's redemptive history, you understand there's something much bigger than just this specific instance that God's talking about. It's important to always keep in mind, how does this story fit into the grand scheme of what God's doing? That's really important tonight. Otherwise, this is quite a bummer of a story, frankly. That also prevents us from having to go in and trying to make flowery stories and go, well, this is sort of like that, and I can sort of make this connect. No, man, just stick with what the Bible teaches itself. We don't need to add to it. We don't need to come up with our own interpretation. Let's just stick with what the Bible says. So that's what we're going to be doing tonight. So to do that, I need to give you a couple of things and make sure that you understand something. The whole point, because it begins with, there was no king in Israel, and it ends with, there was no king in Israel. Obviously, the writer wants to call to our attention that there was no king in Israel. Duh, right? But the question should be, who was supposed to be king of Israel then? If there wasn't a king, who was it? Was there a king that was there that wasn't put in the throne and he's just waiting for his chance? Or was there a king that was deposed? Was there a king that they were ignoring? What's the story that's going on there? And you need to understand this. Because from the very beginning of time, we have the story of creation where God creates heaven and earth, and he creates Eden, and he creates man, and he creates everything in perfection. Well, who's the king? You can answer that. God is, right? God created. He's got creator's rights. He created it, therefore he's in charge of it. And that's the way everything was set up. And it was designed so that man would walk with God and be dependent on God for everything. That's why, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Wasn't that God wants to keep man stupid? It's he wants man to be dependent. He wants man to come to him when he has questions. There's no indication anywhere that God would have just said, no, that's for me to know and you to find out. Or, you know, he was going to, just like you should with your own children. He wanted to teach his kids. It's part of the pleasure of fatherhood, right? But what did man do? man finds that fruit. Man listens to that serpent, Satan, and says, I can be God. I can be in charge. I can call the shots. I won't have to go to God anymore. I can be just like him. And that's the sin that takes man down from the beginning. So in other words, the king that was there is no longer recognized because man chooses to be king himself. When you go through scripture, though, God doesn't give up on this. You get, for example, to Genesis chapter 9, and there's the Noahic covenant. Remember in Genesis 9? Really in Genesis 6, the Bible says that God looked at the earth and he even regretted that man were even there because they were so consumed. He says, every single thought of man's mind was only evil always. Much like this passage we're going to look at, there's nothing good coming out of it. It's just evil everywhere. But he chooses Noah and he has grace and bestows favor on Noah and spares Noah. And in the end, he makes a covenant with Noah saying, man, I'm putting my bow in the cloud to show you that I'm not going there with you anymore. But should there have been any doubt who was in charge at that point? Who was king? Come on, you know this. God was king, absolutely. So how did that work out? Well, you know, then we get to Sodom and Gomorrah. We see even the descendants of Noah leading to a place that becomes so consumed with selfishness, with lust, with gluttony, with pride, with wealth, with all these things. It ends up manifesting itself even in these heinous sexual sins. And this account's given to us in Genesis that's very similar to the account. It's almost identical to the account that we get here in Judges. And God comes in and judgment happens, but there's a man named Abraham who God makes a covenant with in Genesis chapter 12. He promises land, he promises him a nation, and he promises him blessing. He says, I will be your God. Translation, I'm going to be your king. I'm going to be your Lord. I'm going to be your leader. And this is what you're going to do. It's reiterated again in Genesis chapter 17, specifically even then on a national level. So how does that all play out? Well, not real good. Israel ends up in slavery. There's just all kinds of mess that happens throughout the book of Genesis and throughout the book of Exodus. But God doesn't ignore it. In Genesis chapter 3, God says, man, I remember the promise that I made to the forefathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And even though the people of Israel are crying out in misery to God, and well, let me change that. They're crying out in misery. Nowhere does it say that they're crying out to God. All it says is God heard them. For many of them, they wouldn't have even known who God is. That's even why Moses says, hey, when you send me to go in and deliver Israel out of Egypt, they're going to ask me what God's sending me. How do I describe you to them? Like, they're not going to know who you are. They've been in there for 400 years, and there's not a synagogue in Egypt, so they don't know you. God says, you tell them, and then the story develops, and the plagues and all these things where God testifies to them himself who he is. The idea is what? God is their king. Who delivers them out of Egypt? It's not really Moses. He's a vessel. It's God. I am, the great I am. He provides for them all through the wilderness. He comes to the famous meeting at Mount Sinai where the Mosaic covenant is then entered into. We know that as the Ten Commandments, but that's a covenant that's taking place there. And God is giving the people of Israel the bylaws, if you will, the guidelines of the covenant that I'm going to be your God, and here's the way that you're going to respond. And he gives them all the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus chapter 24, at the end, he says, what say you? And what do they say? Everything that you do, we will do. They affirm this covenant. God is their king. Well, how does that go? Not too good, as per usual. And so then you move into Joshua, and Joshua takes charge, but God says, be careful to do everything I said. God sets his authority up even with Joshua. Remember when Joshua even runs into Jesus Christ right before they go in? There's this, and he's worshiping, he bows down to him. There's this clear defining of authority. God is their king. So how does that work out? Well, not really good. Then all the way down in Joshua chapter 24, as Joshua is giving his farewell address, he says to him, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And they have the greatest, funniest answer in the world. They say, just like we did everything Moses said, so we'll do everything you said. And you're like, oh my goodness, I hope it's better than that, right? But there's this cyclical nature that happens not just in Judges. It is throughout Scripture to this day of people rejecting the kingship of God. That's what's going on here. When the writer starts it out by saying, there was no king, and then he puts it at the very end of the passage, there was no king. He's drawing attention to the fact that there was no king, yes, but there really was a king. He's just not being recognized. So with that in the back of your mind, let's do some reading. You ready? Judges chapter 19. I'll be reading in the English Standard Version. It says in verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. And a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. And then her husband rose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And he had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, she came with joy to meet him. So we have a Levite who has a concubine. Any problems so far? Right? I mean, right off the bat, the people chosen to be mediators between God and men of the covenant that defines God as king. That's the Levite's role. And right off the bat, we have a Levite who's not serving God in the temple or in the tabernacle. He's not doing any sort of mediating between God and man. He's got a concubine, which concubine means second wife, really, at this point. So what was he even doing with her in the first place? But she's unfaithful to him. Maybe he should have saw that coming. And so she takes off and she runs off to her father's house, but the man, the Levite, decides to go after her. He brings another donkey. It's a way to bring her back home. And when they get there, the man's real happy to see him. And it says in verse 4, the father-in-law, the girl's father, made him to stay. And he remained with him 3 days. And so they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. So the two of them sat, and they ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, be pleased, spend the night, let your heart be merry. And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. And so they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the day is waned towards evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. Let your heart be merry means let's have some wine. Let's get feeling good. Let's enjoy the evening. And tomorrow you shall rise early in the morning for your journey and go home. So we see here this kind of back and forth. We're leaving. Well, hang out for a while. Have a meal. Well, now you've stayed this long. Let's have some wine. Well, you can't drink and drive a donkey, so you got to stay here. And why don't you just spend the night and we'll do this again tomorrow. And this thing's happening over and over. The thing that we should notice right away is that the author is clearly, when we see where it is about to go, drawing a contrast between this incredible hospitality, generosity. This guy's not turning people away. He's begging guests to stay with him. He's giving them food. He's giving them wine. He's giving them a place to stay. Just hang out. Stay here. Stay here. Well, how's that going to play out when he gets to the next place? It says in verse 10, but the man would not spend the night. And he rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. At this particular point, Jerusalem is not in control of Israel. Jerusalem was called a city of foreigners because Israel didn't have control of it. The Jebusites are the people who are in control of Jerusalem. That's the land that Israel is supposed to have. Remember when Joshua came in? What was his instructions? You are to wipe out all the, remember all the ites? Jebusites and Gigites and Hittites and Termites and all the Mighty Mites and all that kind of stuff, Ermites, those things. They were supposed to eradicate all of them, wipe them out. And he gives a reason. He tells them in Deuteronomy, because you will surely follow after their gods. And so he wants them. It seems harsh. Like, man, why would God have God's people come in? Shouldn't they just go door to door and like witness to him instead? But he wants them to kill him. But God's ways are not our ways. And you're going to see in tonight's story what God was seeing coming down the pipe. God is saying, this is the kind of danger I am trying to spare you of. Not to mention the fact that the people in Canaan had been in idolatry and in horrible religious practices and human sacrifices for hundreds of years. And so not only was God providing land for Israel, but God was bringing judgment to a people that had rejected him for a long time. So there was a lot going on when God says, go wipe these guys out. But we know Israel doesn't do it. And so now here's Jerusalem, future capital, future place where the king of Israel would be. And it's not even their land. It's owned by the Jebusites. And so they're traveling through, and it says they arrived opposite Jebus, or Jerusalem. We're in verse 10. And he had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, come now, let's turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. And the master said to him, we will not turn aside to the city of foreigners who don't belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass to Gibeah. He's saying, those are Canaanites. I'm not having anything to do with them. We are not going to that city. Let's go on. They want to go on to Gibeah, which is about 4 miles north of Jerusalem. So they keep going up into the land of Benjamin, land that is controlled and allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. And so he said to his young man, come, let us draw near one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or Ramah. And so they passed on and they went on their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And here's where we see the contrast in hospitality. In this culture at this time, it would be expected that as you were a traveler, there's no Motel 6 on the corner. The idea is there would be someone that they see you, you're a traveler, you're coming through, and they would just bring you into their home. Hospitality, huge, throughout really all of the biblical accounts that we have. And so they're expecting the same thing. They're in Israel. This is Israelite land. This is brothers. And Levites, remember, don't even have their own territory. Remember? The Levites, their inheritance was service to God. So this wouldn't be out of the ordinary for a Levite to expect to come into an Israelite town and be given a place to stay. But no one's taking him in. No one in the whole city. And so he goes into the public square. It's dark now. He's standing in the middle and not really having anywhere to go. And it says here, says here, and behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah, and the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, where are you going and where are you from? And he said to him, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, and bread and wine for me, and the female servant and young man with your servants. There's no lack of anything. And the old man said, peace be to you, I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed. And they washed their feet and ate and drank. So the guy who comes to him and takes him in is not from the land of Gibeah. He himself is from Ephraim, and he's kind of relocated and living here doing work for a while. And he comes to him, hey, what are you doing here? Where are you from? What are you doing here? And the guy tells him, and no one took me in. I've got my own food. I've got my own everything. I don't need any. I just need a roof, really. And the guy says, look, stay with me. I'll take care of your needs. But you can't stay here in the square. You can't do that. Well, why? Well, let's read on. Verse 22. And so as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows. That translates sons of Belial. That's a phrase that will be used to describe Satan later on in Scripture. These worthless fellows surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him." And the man, we've covered this before, but know him doesn't mean like they want to trade email addresses. We know that, right? And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, don't do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine, this is the Levite now, seizes his concubine, and made her go out to them. And they knew her, and abused her all night until morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the floor, at the door of the man's house where her master was, until it was light. The parallels between this and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis are pretty obvious, I think. In Genesis 19, there's two angels that come down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Unfortunately for this gal, there are not two angels that have traveled into this place. It's a man and his servant, this Levite and his servant. In both stories, they come to spend the night. In one, they're taken to Lot's house, and obviously in this one, to this Ephraimite's house. It's the men of the city at the door, which should lead us to believe that these aren't just like, burglars that only come out at night kind of stuff. These are even influential, probably powerful men, but at least common men in the city that come to the door. In both cases, in Genesis 19, it's bring them out. In Judges 19, it's bring out the man. The plea in Genesis 19 is do not act wickedly. In Judges 19, it's do not act wickedly. And in Genesis 19, two daughters, Lot's two daughters are offered. And in Judges chapter 19, we also have two young women that are offered, this man's virgin daughter and then the concubine here. The author is purposely intending for us to see what's going on here. And the reason that he's trying to bring this to our attention is for us to understand that what was taking place in a pagan, non-covenant, non-God-led city in Sodom and Gomorrah is now the exact same kind of thing that's taking place in a city of the covenant, in part of God's chosen people. This is what's going on. It's horrific. To think that a father could even utter the words ever, "Here, violate my daughter and do to her what seems good to you." Unfathomable. And so this concubine is then thrown out by her own husband, so to speak, and literally gang raped all night long. And she comes back the next morning, collapses at the threshold. It says in verse 27, "And her master rose up in the morning." He went to sleep. He went to sleep. "And when he opened the doors of the house..." You ever have like a kid that's just sick and you can't even sleep because you're just trying to listen for their cough? Any of you moms, I know you've done this. Probably not you dads, but moms, you've totally done this. The guy went to sleep. "And when he opened the doors of the house and he went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, 'Get up, let's be going.' But there was no answer. And he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel." I should also pause and let you know, there is great debate over whether she's dead or not yet, just so you know. Did she die at the threshold? Or has she been so violated now that he can't take her as a wife anymore, and so he's doing this in order to prove his point? It's debated, and there's no real way to say for sure either way. "And all who saw it said, 'Such a thing has never happened or been seen, from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." So he chops this gal up, his wife, and he sends her to essentially the four corners of the globe, you would say, or at least within the nation of Israel, probably with a messenger with each one to declare the story of what's happened, get people riled up. And you would think, this story can't possibly get worse. But that's something that I think if you live long enough, it seems that you learn never to say that about anybody sometimes, don't you? There's just some people, every time you think they bottomed out, it just doesn't happen. Men never bet against humanity when it comes to depravity. And so look what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 20. "Then the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the people of Israel said, 'Tell us, how did this evil happen?'" I thought I was going to sneeze. I am okay. So what happens here? The word goes out. Everybody gets fired up, and they bring this whole assembly together, 400,000 people. All fired up, ready to go. And it says here, verse 4, "The Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered them." They're asking the Levite, "How did this happen?" Here's his answer. "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin and my concubine to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. And they meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead." He left out the fact that he threw her out the door, conveniently enough, among other things. "So I took hold of my concubine and cut her into pieces, and they sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel. For they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And the people rose as one man. They're finding tremendous unity here. They rise as one man saying, "None of us will go to his tent. None of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah." Think about this for a second. Tremendous unity against their own nation. That's what they're finding. Tremendous unity against their own nation among a group of people that have been splintered and divisive and everything through the whole book of Judges. But now we find this unity amongst their own people. And it's just, that's sad. You know, I think we see a lot of this right now. Just, man, so tempted. I think we see a lot of this now, whereas so much of Christendom, of the kingdom as a whole amongst churches has gotten splintered. And we've seen bad examples, and we've seen churches abused, and we've seen power abused, and we've seen all kinds of things like that. But you know what the most, if you want to rally Christians today, the fastest way to get other believers, no matter where they're from, fired up and all together is to trash the church. Total truth. Man, you start dogging the church and say how messed up church is all over the kingdom right now, you can get people rallied up all over the place. And that is heartbreaking when you think about all the things that the church is actually called to do. Things like slavery and trafficking and reaching out to the homeless and spreading the gospel. Man, fire people up about a prayer meeting. Good luck getting 40 people with that. They got 400,000. This is heartbreaking, but I'm going to avoid that rabbit trail. And we'll move on, because you'll be here all night. "And the people rose as one man. None of us will go to his tent. This is what we will do to Gibeah. And we will go up against it by lot. And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000, and bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. And so all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man, and the tribes of Israel sent throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge this evil from Israel.' But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against Israel." So instead of actually handing over these serial rapists and murderers, possibly, they decide, no, we'll just go to war. That we'll fight our own brothers rather than standing up for justice.
And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities, verse 15, on that day, 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all of these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. It's believed by historians that the idea of the left-handed thing is important because the idea of the way battle was done then, the shield would be held in one arm and your sword would be held in your right or your sling or whatever it is. But if someone is facing you, even think like in boxing, if you're a right-handed boxer and you're fighting a southpaw, it causes you problems because your defense is set up for a right-handed person. And so now, someone who's a lefty who's slinging the stone from this angle has a much higher shot, but just the playing the angles really doesn't matter for our story, so we'll just move on. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. In other words, these guys were solid warriors. They were no slouches. And so the people of Israel rose and went to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first," which Judges chapter 1, the very beginning of this whole mess, when the people cry out to God and there's this fight, they say to God, "Who shall go up first?" is the same response. He's calling parallels on purpose to where they've been and where they are now. And then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. The men of Israel drew up in the battle line against them at Gibeah. And the people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. That means the big army that came to punish the bad guys got whooped. 22,000 people get killed. So, but the people, verse 22, the men of Israel took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and they wept before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." And so the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. So now in 2 days' battle, they're down 40,000 people. And they're the ones who came to punish the bad guy, remember? So then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel, and they wept. And they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up. For tomorrow I will give them into your hand." And so Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out to strike them down and were drawn away from the city. And as at other times, they began to strike and kill the people in the highways, one of which goes to Bethel, the other to Gibeah, in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They're routed before us as at the first." But the people of Israel said, "Let's flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And the men of Israel rose up out of their place, set themselves in array at Baal Tamar, and the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Maareah Geba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men of Israel, and the battle was hard. But the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. And all of these men were men who drew the sword. And so the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. So in the passage, in the verses to follow, which for read on your own, but for tonight's sake, I'm not going to read them. Verses 36 through 48 goes on to give a secondary account of the battle that was just described to us. What they do is something very similar to what Joshua did against Ai in Joshua chapter 8, where they've been beat twice, so let's go and attack them, and we'll act like we're getting beat again, but in the meantime, there's going to be a hidden army who's going to come in from the back and wipe out the city of Benjamin. And it'll be that when the soldiers who are running look back and see the smoke coming from the city that's been burned, then they'll turn around to fight. The other guys are coming from behind, and there's just going to be this full trap and massacre.
And that's exactly what happens. It says in particular that the Lord defeated them. It wasn't the people of Israel bringing judgment. It was God that was dealing with this. And that some use that to explain why they got beat two times in a row before that, because these men are in sin as well. We don't see anywhere that they inquired of the Lord and doing the sacrifices and all of this in the same way that you see David do later, you saw Joshua do earlier. It seems that it was more of a, we're angry, we're ticked off, we're not going to bed, we're not doing anything until we get them, let's just go get them. Maybe the case. The point of it, though, as you come all the way down to verse 47 is, but 600 men turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. What that means is, for the tribe of Benjamin, there were 600 people left, period. That was it. The whole tribe is gone. The city has been burned. The city has been destroyed. The people have been killed. The animals have been killed. They have wiped out everything. And this is the crazy thing. That's what Israel was supposed to do to the Canaanites, and they didn't do it. And now they're doing it against their own people. This is chaos that's going on here. And thousands and thousands, we're over 60-some thousand people now that have been killed over this incident. And then it gets worse. Verse 1, chapter 21. Now the men of Israel swore at Mizpah, none of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. When they first got together and they were all riled up, they said, I'll tell you this much, no daughter from our tribe will ever be allowed to marry anyone from Benjamin. That's the oath they made. But now, verse 2, the people come to Bethel and sit there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel, that today there should be one tribe lacking? Now there's almost a buyer's remorse kind of a thing. They've gone in and they've wiped out Benjamin. There's only 600 men left who have taken off and run, and they're sitting home and they're thinking everything through. They've had a chance to rest. They've experienced the blood and the carnage and even some of the trauma that anyone would go through in a fight like that. And they're mourning now. And they're saying, we've just eradicated an entire tribe of our nation. They're really sad about it. And they said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this happened that there should be one tribe lacking? Verse 4, and the next day the people rose early. They built an altar, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up to the assembly of the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up from the Lord, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Now get this. So they're sitting around their bum. They just wiped out a whole tribe. And there's 600 men, soldiers, that are still on the run out there, but the women are gone. The children are gone. There's nothing else left. And so if there's no Benjaminite, not to give you guys a biology lesson here, but I think you guys all understand, if it's only men that are left, that's it for them, right? I mean, there's not going to be a tribe of Benjamin once those guys die. And they're aware of this, and they're bummed because they made an oath saying, we will never give our daughters to them. So we have guaranteed that they're going to be sealed, that this is it. We've wiped out a whole tribe. And then somebody says, hey, wait a minute. Didn't we say, like, if nobody fights with us, then they're in big trouble, like they're as good as dead? Well, yes, we did. Well, did anybody not fight with it? They're looking for a loophole right now, right? And they find it. It says in verse 6, the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What will we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we won't give them any of our daughters for wives? And they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. When everybody got together to fight, Jabesh-Gilead didn't send anybody. For where the people were mustered, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword. Also, the women and their little ones. And this is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So they just wiped out Benjamin. Now they're bummed that they wiped out Benjamin. And so their solution to fixing the fact that they wiped out Benjamin is to wipe out Jabesh-Gilead, except for they happened to find 400 young virgins who had never been with a man that would be suitable for wives for these 600 men. Anybody notice a math problem there? For these 600 men, and you probably don't want to take a chance with these extra men from the tribe of Benjamin just based on the story that we've had here before. I don't think they want to leave any of those guys on their own. They're trying to get them, you know what I'm saying? They want 600. They only have 400. So now there's a problem. So what are they going to do now? Well, the elders of the congregation said, well, what will we do for the wives for those who are left since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? And they said, well, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that the tribe may not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives for our daughters, for the people of Israel swore, cursed be he who gives a wife to Benjamin. Key word in there is gives. We can't give them one of our wives. So what's their plan? It's awesome. Awesomely awful. So they said, behold, there's a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Labana. And they commanded the people of Benjamin. So they bring these 200 men who don't have wives. Come together and say, guys, listen up. Go lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we'll say to them, hey, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them a wife in battle. And you didn't give them, neither did you give them to them, or else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so, took their wives, and according to their number from the dances whom they carried off, and they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. And they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So they say, well, we swore we wouldn't give any of our daughters away. So we'll just teach these Benjaminites how to go. That's hard to say. These Benjaminites how to go and steal 200 more women that they need them. And when their dads come out, heartbroken fathers that their daughters are taking, will say, hey, it's okay. You're okay. You didn't give them away. We're all fine. And that'll solve everything. And that's exactly what they do. And then it just ends. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own mind. What? What do you do with that? Like, what, you know what I mean? Like, what do you do with that? Like, we could come up with stories about lust and how lust ends up in death. And we could come out with all that kind of stuff. But when you just read it for what it's worth, whenever you're trying to interpret the Bible and studying it, if you come up with an interpretation that wouldn't have made sense to the original audience, you're probably wrong. So if we're just reading this account, forget anything else. We just read, it's like, what do you do with that? Thanks for the pick-me-up, God, but can I just skip that one in my morning devotions? I mean, I'm feeling edified, all right. What's the point of all that? The key to this passage, well, first of all, let me warn you really quickly. Don't fall prey to any sort of naive sympathies. It's really easy to do. To draw all this back and go, man, that the poor concubine. You know what I mean? I mean, she was so taken advantage of, and she was, but she was guilty. Because why was she there in the first place? Because she had made a vow to a husband and had then been unfaithful to it. That's why they were going to get her in the first place. So she's guilty. Oh, so the poor Levite, he didn't mean for any of this, and he had his heart broken to beginning with, and he didn't want any of this to happen. The poor guy, oh, please. I mean, this guy, he went to sleep. Went to sleep. Well, okay, what about the guy who he stayed in the house of? At least that guy opened up his doors to him and let him come in and stay. Yeah, and then he offered his daughter. Offered his daughter to the mob to protect this one. Well, maybe the Benjaminites, maybe some of them weren't. No, this is intended to be an indictment against all of the tribe of Benjamin. That's why so many of them were wiped out. It doesn't say that the people of Israel destroyed the Benjaminites. It says that the Lord God brought judgment and destruction to the Benjaminites. Well, then Israel's the poor guys. They got drug into this thing. All they were doing was checking their mail one day, and there was a foot. And next thing you know, I mean, it's poor Israel. They're rushing into judgment in wars against their own brother. And then when they realize that they've gone too far, their decision is to make up for the death of one and the murder of thousands to go murder more of their own. And then when they're still short women, they send them to the women of Shiloh. Do you remember what's in Shiloh? That's where the very presence of God is in the tabernacles there. And they're stealing women out of there. It brings to mind really, really quickly, I would hope, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Remember what they described those men as in here, the worthless men that surrounded the city? Paul says, all have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, we read that passage in Romans, and we can read a story like this, and we can fall prey to a second sympathy or at least misunderstanding about the passage. We can go, yeah, they were all guilty. Those worldly, non-God-fearing people, they were all guilty. And we can make this that, like, that's what people without Jesus end up as. That's what people out in the world who don't understand God or don't read the Word or any of that kind of stuff, that's them, but we're church people. So it's not us, and aren't you all glad that we're not them? But this is a covenant people in this story. This is not intended to be, God's with us, sure glad we're not like them. This is covenant people, God's chosen people who dedicated their lives to Him. Whatever you say, we'll do. And this is what's going on. We can't isolate ourselves from this story. This is a word for the church. This is a word to us, saying that this is people that were in the flock that did this. Think, man, Jeff, I think you're taking an Old Testament story a little too far. Well, I don't think so, because 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 5 says this. Understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And you're like, yeah, I'm telling you, man, that's all those non-church people. And then he says, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. In other words, they look just like us on the outside. That's what he's warning. He's warning a young pastor in Timothy that, listen, even the people in your flock can end up doing the same kind of things that God wiped Sodom and Gomorrah off the face of the earth because of. That's a word to the church. Oh, okay. So what do we do with that? I mean, thanks for making it even happier, Jeff. It was one thing when it was everyone else. Now you're saying that this is me? Well, remember I said it all starts in Genesis chapter 3. The key is this idea that starts and ends the passage. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what they wanted. And it's the exact same thing that happened in Genesis chapter 3. We will not have that man rule over us. We will make our own decisions. We will call our own shots. And the Godhead was rejected on a personal level by men. It's not just like a king in a throne, in a castle, in an empire. This is like a lordship question. And what God is clearly saying through the people of Israel and to the church in Timothy is that anyone who is not submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. This can be your destination too. Don't think for a second that you're above this. That it's like, here's all us high and mighty. We could never end up like this. This is the really sick people that end up in like Pelican Bay or some gnarly prison somewhere, but never us. I mean, how many times did Israel say, we will do everything you say, God, not us. We'll never turn our backs. And the Bible overall is full of things like that. Peter, I will never deny you. Unless you mean a few hours from now. I will never deny you, Jesus. I'll die for you, as long as it's not tonight. Because tonight I'm going to run and curse you and hide from a little girl and do all. I mean, that's throughout Scripture. Why do you think Paul, in Timothy and in every other passage, in everything Paul writes, he's always preaching the gospel. You know that, right? I mean, that's what Paul's known for. Every passage Paul teaches, he's preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. And sometimes we can make the mistake of thinking, yeah, he needed to explain the gospel in those letters so that people that don't know Jesus could come along and find these letters and read them and go, oh, that's Jesus, that's for me. But Paul didn't write those letters to non-believers. Paul wrote those letters to the church. And in every letter that he wrote to the church, he was constantly preaching the gospel to saved people. Saying, guys, like Peter would say, man, Satan is like a lion and he is going to kill you. And you are not strong enough to fight him off on your own. No, we will never fall prey to that pagan idolatry. We're yours, we're yours. You can say that all you want. You can make all the pledges you want. You can go all the promise keeper rallies and make all the promises that you want. But if you are not encompassed and engrossed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are just as vulnerable as any one of these people in here, including that Levite guy that was just such a piece of work. That's you. Well, what do we do? Can I have 2 more minutes? Turn all the way to the back. At the end of the story, almost, and I want you to look at the book of Jude. It's so easy to miss that God had to put it right in front of Revelation so we can just hang a left if we go too far. But in the book of Jude, we see it. And I want you to look. We're not reading the whole thing, don't worry. But look how it starts out. Look at verse 3. You guys there? Jude verse 3. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our Master, Lord, and Jesus Christ. They're denying the Master. What does that mean? They're rejecting the kingship and lordship of God. He's saying, man, I really wanted to write to you guys all this really cool stuff and just be able to talk to you about our common salvation, but I realize now that my letter has to change. Because there's a threat that I need to talk to you about. He can't even talk to him about what he intended to talk to him. And he's saying, hey, in your church, there's danger. There are people that have fallen away, people that have snuck in, and they're even, and they look Christian. And they're right among you. You might not even be able to tell yet who they are. But they've denied Jesus Christ. And that's the difference. That's the key. And he says, so I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, and he goes on and on, look at verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, and on and on and on, he says to them, listen, I know that you knew this, that Jesus Christ saved you, but there's a danger ahead, and I need to warn you on how to deal with the danger. And the way you deal with the danger is remember that Jesus Christ is your salvation. It's not your strength, it's not your knowledge, it's not the passion in your vows. He's preaching the gospel to them again. Fast forward, look at verse 17. But you remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? Following ungodly passions. It's these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, and save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. And then he says, maybe my two favorite verses in the Bible. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. What is that? That is not rejecting kingship. That is acknowledge the kingship of God. Give him majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Amen. There are people, even in this room, on some level, I would say all of us, who understand, if we're really honest with ourselves, about the temptation and pull towards utter wickedness. We all know what that feels like. And it may only be a sliver. You might read a story like this and go, well, I'm not there. You should wake up and understand that a journey of 1,000 miles starts with one step. And Satan's not just trying to embarrass you or mess you up. He's trying to kill you. And there are many people way more dedicated than you and I, people written about in the scriptures, people like Samson who are given supernatural talents and abilities and strengths who ended up in places they never thought that they would go. And for a long, 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 long time, we've been like, so what we need to do is we need to be on guard and we need to fight and we need to, and all scripture is always saying, no, preach the gospel to yourself. Keep yourself in the love of God. Remember that Jesus delivered you. Remember that Jesus delivered you. Yeah, but I also got to get my accountability group and I got to get my web software so I don't go to that website and I got to get all those. Those things are so far secondary to the fact that you have to keep yourself in the love of God. The gospel is what gets you in. It's what gets you through. And it's what'll see us out of this mess that we're in right now. That's the difference. See, here's the good news of that story, and I'm done. Through that whole nasty, gnarly, gross, messy thing, it says, in that day there was no king. And that's sort of true. At least there was no king enthroned upon the lives of the people there. But you better believe there was a king in Israel at that time. Because next week we start Ruth. And the book of Ruth is this beautiful story about this kinsman redeemer, a picture of Jesus Christ himself, that salvation and the future actual king of Israel, David, would go through. And then even later, the greater than David king, Jesus Christ, his own lineage is living through this whole thing. And so even though there's a mess going on that just seems to have no hope whatsoever, and even though it seems like there was no king in Israel, there was absolutely a king in Israel. And in his sovereign grace, he was working out the gospel plan of redemption that is to this day our key to the whole thing. There was always a king in Israel. There will always be a king in Israel. The question is, will you honor the king of Israel? That's your question. And we honor him not through our strength of commitment, not through more Bible studies or how many verses we got memorized compared to the next guy or how many Christian books we read or how many Christian songs we play on our CD players and iPods. We honor him and we stick to him and we keep ourselves in the love of God by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ every single day, by understanding that Jude didn't say, and hey, unto you who, if you work hard enough, are able to deliver yourself from all of this sin. He said, no, unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And you get up and you say, Lord, I can't do this without you. And you keep your eyes on him and you trust him and you preach the gospel. There's nothing about me that God would choose me, and yet he died for me. And so all of this, no matter how gnarly my life is, it's not for nothing, because he wouldn't die for nothing. And you trust him and you keep yourself in the love and the grace and the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're saying, I don't know how to preach the gospel to myself, then you and I have a coffee appointment coming up really, really soon, because it's important. And I'm done now. Amen.